Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace, for your mercy that you have shown to each and every one of us assembled this evening. Father, we are thankful that you designed a perfect plan from eternity past, made us a part of it. We also realize that in your plan that you designed for us to enjoy life to the fullest while on this planet. Father, we also realize that you have given it to us by understanding that we continue to grow in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are not able to do any of this apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as we assemble to study your word, we now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take control and direct our mind and illuminate us in our thinking as we go through this passage. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying Timothy's report in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have finished verses 6 through 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have been considering Timothy's report. That has been our concern up to this point. We noted that report has ways of blessing or causing problems for people depending on their spiritual status. And in this case, we saw that there were three main effects on the Apostle Paul and his team. First of all, when the apostle received the good news regarding the spiritual growth of this group, it caused the apostle to be encouraged. In other words, knowing that these people were advancing spiritually in spite of suffering gave them a boost, so to say, where they become a little more confident in what they were doing. And as a result, we mentioned about five things that every believer should always recognize or should always remember regarding suffering. We mentioned that suffering is a large umbrella that includes many conditions of discomfort that we may be under in this life. And so there are several kinds of discomfort, and this may be part of the suffering. We also mentioned that suffering is a part of the life of the believer. It is something expected of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the Apostle Paul says, those who desire to live a godly life must suffer persecution. The third thing that we noted was the actual thing that makes suffering so bad or that intimidates people is death. But when a believer understands death, as we're going to be seeing when we get to the fourth chapter, then he doesn't have problem with the issue of death, and therefore under suffering, his attitude will be different. The fourth thing that we recognize was that suffering was a challenge as to whether we can remain faithful to what we know or we will deviate from it in order to avoid suffering. A mature believer should never run away, should never avoid suffering. But he or she must face suffering with all amount of the doctrine in his or her soul. And finally, we mentioned that our attitude should always be a mixture of endurance and joy. In other words, there is a state in which a believer can be under suffering, and yet he or she can be under joy. Otherwise, the command where he says, for us to rejoice always, will be impossible. And so what that means is that we can be under suffering, yet the inner satisfaction, which we define as joy, the inner satisfaction will always be there. You may lose everything you have, but you still have that inner satisfaction. And that does not come by any other means than through the word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The second effect that we recognize that this had on the Apostle Paul was regeneration of his life. And the apostle, in other words, got a new leash, if we use that expression, on life. It made him become a little more active, recognizing that every of his effort is not wasted. And I use parents to illustrate this, that parents generally will go out their own way to try to provide for any child that they know is doing his or her best. And when they see those kind of things, no matter what they undergo through, they will endure it because of the progress that they see in the child. And the third thing that we saw was the thanksgiving of the Apostle Paul on behalf of this group. And that brings us now to the response of the apostle in another dimension, which we'll call the apostle's prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. That is it. The prayers of the apostle and his team. That passage reads this way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 to 13 reads this way. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each one or each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. Now this is really a short prayer by the apostle. It is a prayer that is very specific. In other words, it is direct to the point. And he wasn't beating about around as many people do by rumbling about in prayer. He was very specific. Now there are two main concerns of the apostle in this prayer. The first one is he wants to see them. And the second one is to be able to teach them the word of God. So he tells them in the introduction of his account of this prayer that he offered on their behalf. In effect, the apostle gives us the summary of what they have been praying for whenever they met as a team. And now he repeats portion of that prayer in this passage. So his account of the prayer is expressed in verse 10, beginning with the phrase, "Night and day we pray most earnestly." Now, a literal translation of that passage will sound this way. Night and day, praying beyond all measure. That is the way it appears in the Greek text. Well, you know that most time they have to render these things in English so that people will try to make sense out of them. But really, the Greek says, night and day, praying beyond all measure. Now, the adverb here that is translated, if you have the NIV, where it says most earnestly, is from a very long Greek word, hupa ekperiso. Hupa ekperiso. That is a very long. Sorry, I have my spelling here wrong. Should be I here and double S. Hupa periso. That is a very long word, and it really means beyond all measure. That's the meaning of that from the Greek. Now, one of the best, it's used in something when you want to compare something that is unimaginable. There is no way to compare something. That's when they use this word. So one of the best known lexicon for the Greek language, which is the Bauer Art and Green Greek, they, in their lexicon, they suggest that we should translate this as the following: as earnestly as possible. That's the way they think we should render this word, which may explain why the NIV and the New American Standard rendered it the way they did. Now this word really is used only by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. In fact, there are other two passages where he used the same adverb, and I think it may be worthwhile to just read through those passages to have an idea of what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in the use of the adverb. The first passage is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians 3:20. That's the very first passage beside the passage we're studying, where the apostle used that word, hupa ekperiso. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And this is how he reads down there. It says, Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. So the context of this verse is, of course, it is also prayers that the apostle offers on behalf of the Ephesians. He describes God as the one who does things for us for which there is no way to explain. In other words, words fail us to describe the greatness of our God and his grace towards us. If you have been a believer who takes a little bit cognizant of what God does in your life, you can almost begin to understand what the apostle is saying here. There are many things that God does in our life. There is no way we can describe it. It defies imagination, and that is the reason he uses word here. So this, in other words, the apostle seeks here to communicate to the Ephesians, and of course to all believers, that what God has done for us is beyond description. And that's the only way he can describe it, using that Greek word. Now the second passage the apostle used this word is in connection with an advice that he offered to the Thessalonians, which will be starting pretty soon in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 13. We just read it now, but in the coming months we will study that. Which is, he just says, hold them being the spiritual leaders of a local congregation, say, hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now, the word highest there is the same Greek word that I had put on the board here that we're considering. The New American Standard, in trying to capture the idea, he used greatest measure. Well, it is just a way to try to say, listen, we're dealing with something there is no way to compare it in human language. So the only way we can say it is something beyond measure. So we get the understanding that this word is used to describe something that is of the highest quality. It means that the prayer of the apostle and his associates for the Thessalonians was very intense. This is a prayer of quality. It is a prayer that they kept bringing before God. It is a prayer for something that was very dear in the heart of the apostle. And so he kept bringing this issue to God. Now the expression though, we pray, is actually a present participle of the Greek word diomaia. D-E-O-M-A-I-D-O-M-A-I-A. That is a Greek word that is translated pray. It actually means to ask, and sometimes we can also translate it to pray. Now this word is used for specific prayer in a very concrete situation. In other words, this is beginning to remind us there are times when our prayers must be pointed. In other words, it be specific to what you are praying about. You know, just like every now and then you may run into people who are before food and they need to pray, which every believer ought to pray. But that's the time they pray for this and that, and you know, thank God for this and that, and they go on and on. That is not the present for that kind of prayer. The prayer, when you have food hot before you, needs to be specific and pointed. That is the issue, what we see here. So this word then indicates that the apostle has something that is very specific. So the present tense suggests to us that he kept doing this before God, or he keeps bringing this issue on a constant basis. He did it probably each time that he prayed. Now the expression day and night should be understood in the sense that he prayed frequently. It is conceivable that he prayed at least twice every day, but that's not something that we can press on. There is no evidence to that. He could have prayed five times a day, we don't know. But we at least know for sure that the apostle would have at least prayed twice every day. So it does not necessarily mean then that When we say day and night, that what it means is he prays once in the day and once at night. No, it's just a way to designate the frequency of the prayer of the apostle and his associates. Now, it is easy for anyone who has ever been engaged in an intense prayer to understand what we have here. There is a specific need that the apostle is facing, and that is what he keep bringing to God. There are many situations that we all face in life that cause us to go to God constantly in prayer. When we are occupied with a particular problem, we take it to God constantly, and we keep praying until God resolves that in one way or the other. So this is what the apostle is experiencing here, which explains the constancy by which he has was offering this prayer. Now, we mentioned that this prayer is a specific prayer and not a prayer in a general sense, as it is to be understood from the rest of the verse. This is really one request in the prayer. And that is why he says his main prayer is this. He wants to see the Thessalonians. And that's why we read that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. One more time, a literal translation of that phrase is this way. For to see your faith and to strengthen the need of your faith. That is what the Greek says. Let me read that one more time. For to see your faith and to strengthen the need of your faith. It is true that the apostle desire has to do with the spiritual welfare of the Thessalonians, but there's also this personal element in his desire. The fact that he desires to see them is another way of stating to the Thessalonians that he cares for them despite or in spite of the accusation levied on the apostle Paul that he didn't care. Remember, he's defending himself. They have been charging him. In other words, there are some people running around in Thessalonica telling those Christians, now you see this apostle that you talk about, he came here, he dumped you all over the place, and he's gone. He doesn't care anything about you. The apostle is saying that's not so. And so this is the reason in telling them of this particular prayer, he's in one way showing them that he was really concerned about them, both spiritually and otherwise. Now, the word supply is a Greek word, katatizo. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. Katatizo. That word means really to put in order or to restore. That's the word translates supply in our English, some of the English versions anyway. Sometimes it means to prepare or to make or to create. However, it is used in the ethical sense here to mean to strengthen or to perfect or to complete. Sometimes it can also mean to make one what he ought to be. That is the way that the apostle uses it here. To make one what he ought to be. Now, the other word that we find is that what is lacking actually comes from one word in the Greek, hysterema. Hysterema. That is a word translated what is lacking, H-U-S-T-E-R-E-M-A. It actually means need or want. Sometimes also means what is lacking. The other word that we see in that passage is the Greek word, the word faith is from the Greek pistis. Pistis. And this Greek word we recognize that we use it at least in three ways, depending on what the context is. Sometimes we can use it in such a way where it means reliability. We can also use it so it can mean trust or confidence. And we also can use it basically as doctrine. In other words, a body of teaching or a collection of teaching can also be called in the Greek, especially Greek New Testament, It can be also designated as pistis. So in a sense, our word here is used here for trust, confidence, and also for doctrine. In other words, what I'm saying is all these three meanings are applicable to what the apostle is saying in our text as we see as we proceed. Now, we have examined these words, and there's a reason for them, to help us understand what the apostle is saying in this verse. That's the reason we look at those Greek words, to help us put everything in correct perspective. The apostle is saying that the purpose of his desire to see them is to strengthen their confidence or their trust in the Lord. That's one thing he wants to do. He wants to strengthen their confidence in the Lord or their trust in the Lord. But also, he wants to add to their knowledge of the truth. In other words, he wants to give them more doctrine. So that's why I say pistis comprises of those three senses that we have seen: confidence or trust, reliability, or doctrine itself. And so this is what the apostle is very concerned about. Now, there are certain things that they have not properly understood. That was a problem, especially in the church in Thessalonica. They have some problems that need to be clarified, which starting from chapter 4, the apostle begins to clarify those issues. For example, their understanding of the second coming of Christ and the faith of those who have died or who have departed from this life. Their understanding is still very vague or fuzzy, so the apostle wants to come and clarify that. But since he's not able to do so, he's going to begin to clarify those confusion by what he writes in this epistle. Now, so I do not think that there's something in their life that the apostle wants to correct. Rather, I think that when he says what are lacking, he means that something is missing, not in their spiritual life per se, as much as it's for their knowledge. Something is missing in their knowledge. For after all, if you recall, he had indicated that the Thessalonians were model Christians. We saw that in chapter 1 and emphasized a little more in chapter 2 as well. He has praised them as being great believers. So it's not the issue of deficiency in their life as much as deficiency in their knowledge of what God has for them. So then it is not a matter of lacking as it is to strengthen them in what they need to have confidence and in what they need to have more trust in the Lord, especially because they were facing some suffering. So that is a matter then of strengthening. That was the concern of the apostle. Now, since his prayer is very short, he goes straightly to the point. His point is he wants to strengthen them. He wants to give them more of the word of God. Well, that it is a matter of strengthening that the apostle is concerned will be clear as we can examine the content of the prayer itself. For example, the apostle does not say that they do not love each other. Now, if he had said that, then that would be something deficient in their spiritual life. But he didn't say that. Rather, as we're going to say, at least on the surface for now, it just says, for their love to increase, which I'm going to show you that that's not what he says in the Greek anyway. But in any case, he did not say to them that, oh, you don't love each other. He didn't say that. Had he said that, then that would be a different story. Rather, he is concerned with their knowledge, what they understand and what they know. Well, we know one thing, that no believer ever gets strong spiritually without doctrine in the soul. In other words, the doctrine, your spiritual strength is directly proportional to the doctrine in your soul. Your spiritual status, is also directly proportional to the doctrine in your soul. The less doctrine that you have, the less mature you become. In other words, it requires tremendous amount of doctrine in the soul and its application in order for a believer to be matured. And so the only way we all come to a point where we become what they call, in quote, strong Christians, is really when we have a lot of word of God in our soul. Because that is the only way we can develop trust. That is the only way we can develop confidence. And as the apostle Paul, he alludes to that in a different way while writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, depending on the English version that you have, but that's really the apostle is making his case to the point that it is by learning that we all become strong spiritually. It's unfortunate that Christianity today is in its worst shape because Christians are not taught the word of God and they are not being challenged. And as a result, you find people who are Christians for 20 years and they really not know anything. And their life reflects it. And sometimes you begin to wonder if they are believers or are unbelievers. So the apostle says in Romans 10:17, to the effect that the only way you can get strong spiritually is from doctrine, no other way. So he says, consequently, faith comes from hearing. Faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. In other words, if no one teaches you as a believer, you're not going to grow. So, to grow spiritually, every Christian must be taught. Without teaching, there's no growth. Without teaching, none of us can have more and more confidence in the God in whom we serve and whom we trust. So it should be clear to us that the apostle was concerned that they are perhaps not getting adequate teaching, which is essential to encourage them in their suffering. See, when we all suffer, we need some encouragement. That encouragement must come by way of the word of God, not any other way. So this may be, in this particular case, the Apostle Paul showed a lot of concern for them in this area. This may be especially the case since Timothy was sent to teach them, and Timothy had just returned. And so you can see why the Apostle would have been more concerned that maybe they're not getting enough teaching. And I wonder what the apostle would have thought if he lived in the 20th century, where there are not enough teaching among the Christian faith. So the apostle himself is a very strong believer of the importance of the teaching of the word of God as it pertains to the strengthening of the believer's faith. We see him express this constantly in his desire to help other believers through the teaching of the word of God. For example, since you're still in Romans, if you just go to Romans 1, verse 11 and 12, you will see this concern of the apostle laid out. Romans 1, 11, verses 11 and 12. That is a confirmation to us that the apostle is very serious and that he knows the importance of understanding are being taught the word of God. So verse 11 says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Look at what he says. He's going to impart something. Verse 12, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. See, the spiritual gift the apostle is focusing here is that of teaching. For it is a strong teaching of the word of God that produces a strong believer. If we are constantly reminded of what God wants out of us, we are certainly going to be stronger in serving him. In contrast to what we find in what I call occasional reminder. You see, a believer who is constantly being taught the word of God, he's constantly made aware of the need, both of his lifestyle, of everything, to reflect what he believes. If a believer constantly is reminded that, as long as he's a child of God, I am convinced that very soon those words will start having an impact in his life. But if he's never been reminded of it, there's no hope for him. He will just live his life. If he's a moral person, as an unbeliever, he continues living morally. But that doesn't mean he has any impact spiritually. So this is why the apostle is what you call a diehard. He understands that there is no other way For a Christian to make any advance apart from constant teaching of the Word of God, he must be reminded constantly. Now, the application of this verse that we have just finished examining has to do with the necessity for us to pray for specific problems and to pray frequently. But it's not just that, but also there's another application to this, and that has to do with the understanding of the importance of building up a believer. We need to understand that it's very important to build up a believer. Now, how do we build up a believer? Because that's the issue here. Every now and then, you understand there are Christians everywhere where people get saved and they bring them into the local churches and they say, now you need to join this, you need to be a part of this, you need to be a part of that. Is that how we strengthen a Christian? Is that how we build a Christian up? Absolutely not, because the Bible never says anything like that. So, it is important for us to understand that our greatest challenge is to be sure that Christians are built up. Once a person gets saved, the next phase of his or her Christian life is building up. So I'm going to suggest there are three things, at least three things, involved in the building up of Christians. The first one is what I call the need for restoration. The need for restoration. That is, and I'm going to explain that. The need for it. That is something that is very important in building up a Christian. By this we mean that it's always important to bring an information or the information that assures that believer that he has been restored to God because of the work of Christ on the cross. In other words, this believer must be given continuous assurance that he belongs to God by virtue of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first thing that every believer needs to be pounded in his head. Listen, you are a child of God. The day that you place your faith in Christ, that's it. Forever, you become a child of God. That's not going to change, no matter what happens the next day. Well, we also have to remind the person as we build all those things that because you're a child, you cannot get away with what an unbeliever gets away with. I'm sure many of us Christians have known that. You do not get away with what an unbeliever will get away with. The only reason, an unbeliever has a day of judgment ahead of him or her. But the believer, the Bible says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we need to remind Christians that way, those who are new believers. Listen, you are out of condemnation forever. However, you are a child of God, and that means just as you are, earthly parents discipline you, when you get out of line, God will do exactly the same thing. The only thing is we need to be careful to watch our life to recognize when those kind of discipline come to us. So that's what I mean by need for restoration, emphasizing, giving him or her the assurance of what Christ has done for him. The second thing, though, that we need is there must be a continuous correction. We go from restoration to correction. No believer is built up without that important aspect. Now, this means that we all, no exception, we all, as when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have erroneous concepts. Concepts that we have about many things concerning the physical aspect of life and the spiritual aspect, those must be corrected, and that will be gradually, so that our life will gradually, eventually, reflect what has happened to us on the inside, and that is why the believer needs to be corrected. He needs to be given information to help him correct some of his misconception. Or, to put it in another way, it is a constant teaching of the Word of God that will eventually dissuade us to abandon some of the practices that we hold. There are some practices that we hold so dearly because our parents have passed them to us. But lo and behold, those practices are from the devil's trump, as they say. It comes directly from the devil. But we don't know that. We just think, well, it's okay because we live in a civilized society. And so everything that we do, we think it must be okay because it's a civilized society. And yet civilization or being civilized has absolutely nothing to do with truth. A person can be civilized and live in darkness all his life and die. And so it is the Word of God that begins to tell us now this thing, it is not really proper for a believer. And let me give you an example. I have from this pulpit explained carefully that Halloween is satanic. Carefully, I explained it. Well, that doesn't mean that you will possibly give it up. It's up to you. But you know that that's a practice that comes directly as a result of witchcraft. It has nothing to do with Christianity. They try to mix it up with what they call All Saints Day. And yet in Scotland, where those things started, if you really know the history, you know it's satanic. And I try to explain this here. But there are a lot of Christians who don't know that. They think it is, you know, it's just a custom, it's a culture. We all practice it. And so October 31st, we dress like what they call witches. And I start wondering, here's a believer, and the Bible says, don't have anything to do with a witch. And people say they're dressing like witches. Well, anyway, what I'm trying to say is this. That is what I mean by practices that we all get involved that needs to be corrected. We may say, well, that's not harmful. Really, it is. Because all the devil wants you is practice whatever he invented. And you may say it's not harmful, but it is. Now, I'm just mentioning that as an example just to show you that those things are the type of thing that we're all going to have to deal with in our lives. In fact, in the next 4 weeks, I think 3 weeks, I'm going to bring one that probably may be a little bit difficult for most people to stomach. But yet, it is a practice that's not based on the Bible. It is just something that people cooked up based on whatever is except the Bible. The third thing that is involved in restoration here is the equipping or preparing of believer with information necessary to combat the attack of the devil through the various systems that he has designed. It is important for us to constantly be reminded that Satan is very smart, that he has cocked up all kinds of devices that on the surface they may appear harmless, yet is designed to track you and I into his camp so that we can walk in his camp without knowing it. And that is the thing that we must do with all new believers and even with those who have been believers for a long time. And I dare say that unless you have reached perfection, which I don't know how many that have, of course if you did, I wonder why you're still on this planet. But for those of us who have not reached perfection yet, we realize that each time that we look into the Bible, it will correct us one way or the other. And that is the idea here. So we all face the same situation. No one. We all have. Some people have grown a little bit better, but in the same token, we all have things that we still need to deal with in our own individual lives and practices. And so, this is what we're seeing by the application of this verse. There is, of course, another application to this verse that this mostly applies to those who teach the Word of God. Now, and that one they should pay close attention. It is this. It is generally good to bring attention to what a group does well. In other words, praise a group for what they do well before correcting the group. That is the issue here. You bring, because you see, all the time, since we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, the apostle has been praising this group of believers, how magnificent they were as witnesses. And so you would have thought that he has nothing negative to say. But not so. we will see that eventually he will pick up few things because they are not themselves perfect as yet. So that's the point here. The apostle started with a note of praise, and gradually he moved on to areas of correcting errors. Now what we have seen though is a summary. Verse 10 is a summary of the apostolic prayer. But now let us examine his specific requests. There are three specific requests made by the apostle and his associates in this particular prayer. There are three specific things that he prayed for. The first one is that God should make it possible for them to see the Thessalonians. That is a specific prayer. And that's why in verse 11, 1 Thessalonians, where we're studying, chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." That is specific. So that verse 10 was a general thing, giving us more or less a general introduction. But now he begins to talk about the specific thing that he was praying about. So it is understood that what the apostle is praying is so that he can come to them. But the word "come" that we have in the NIV does not appear in the Greek text. Literally, what he says is this: "Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Let me read that again. "Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." That's the Greek. That's the way it goes from the Greek text. "Direct our way to you." Now, the word translated "clear" in the NIV is the Greek word kateutuno. K-A-T-E-U-T-H-U-N-O. Kateutuno. This Greek word means to make something straight. It also means to guide or to direct. So you can see why I translated it: Jesus directs our way to you. It is used though for the removal of any hindrance to coming to someone. So this is probably the reason NIV translated "clear the way," because it's used for removing obstacles. So the request is for God to remove all the hindrances that have kept the apostle from coming to the Thessalonians. We do not know what these hindrances are with certainty, but whatever they were, God knows about them, and that is why the apostle requests for them to be removed by the one who knows all the details and the circumstances that are keeping them from going to see the Thessalonians. So what the apostle's prayer here should make all of us aware of his total dependence in God. The truth is that no one can have an impact, either in terms of ministry, unless God has prepared the way for that person or for that ministry. Equally true is the fact that it should be clear to us that an effective witnessing is also something that we cannot do apart from God directing it. Now, there are many outward things that keep people, as far as we know, that keep people from the truth. But we should realize that God himself can bring down each of those barriers. I don't know, whatever barrier happened to exist that will keep people from knowing the truth, don't be worried about it. All you need to do, take it to God in prayer. He's going to break that wall, whatever the barrier is. So if we are aware of barriers that are keeping us, when I say us, I mean individually, from presenting the truth to others, we should then ask our Lord to remove this barrier, since he is the only one that could do that. No human being can break down any kind of barrier that keeps people from learning the truth. So this whole petition then, as we see it with the Apostle Paul, is really a way to just recognize that he is totally dependent on God. Now we also should recognize the same thing, that we are totally dependent on God. Whether we are traveling or doing anything else, we must always rely on the Lord to direct our path or our way. We must never think that we are capable of achieving anything by ourselves. No matter how simple it appears to you, it is only God who can and does direct the affairs of the believer. So what Paul did with this petition reminds us that we should never, ever, as believers, depend on ourselves, but that we should trust the Lord at all times with everything. There is this temptation, though, to depend on our position in life, our wealth, or our education to carry us through this, through various problems of this life. That is wrong, absolutely wrong for the believer. You cannot trust anything that depends on you. You must trust the Lord Himself. Well, it is not something that is new, because the Old Testament believers, they understood that. And that is why we could read in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 reads this way: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Very important. Lean not on your own understanding. So you can all put any other word that you choose here. Lean not on your own position. Lean not on your own wealth. Lean not on your own education. Lean not on your own position. Whatever you want. That's the same thing here. Lean not on your own understanding. Rather, verse 6 says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. In other words, He will direct you. Trust Him. And we know that, I'm sure as a testimony of many of you, you will know that those who have trusted the Lord, He has always directed. He has never failed and never will. All you need to do is to trust Him with every detail of our life. In a simple way, though, we should always be cautious that we are not able to do anything for ourselves without the Lord guiding us or directing us. What the Lord proposes, nothing can stop it. Hence, we should trust Him with every detail of our lives. And He will certainly work out His purpose for us regarding whatever we are facing. Now I keep reminding us that there is nothing too small for God. There is nothing too big for Him. And we always remember that, you know, every now and then there are things we look at as human beings. We say, well, I don't want to bother God with that small detail. Yes, He's your Father. Bother Him with that little detail. Because if He's so much concerned about a follicle, the hair, well, you can be certain there is nothing so small that you cannot bring to Him. He wants you to trust Him in everyone. We should know, though, that in this prayer, that the apostle clearly sees the unity of the Father and the Son, and that is why the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of the divine prerogative of being addressed in prayer. What am I mean here? In other words, this is Paul's way of recognizing the deity of Christ, as we will mention actually in the next part of the prayer. See, there is therefore an observation that we all need to make regarding prayers in this verse. See, some believers and Bible teachers make a strong case for what I call hierarchy in prayer. In other words, they talk about the basic order of how we should pray. In other words, that we should pray to the Father in the name of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the hierarchy. Well, the truth of the matter really is this: we should not be overly concerned about that kind of order. And I'm going to demonstrate it. It is true that our Lord instructed us that we address our prayers to our Heavenly Father. But that is not to say, though, that if we address our Lord in prayers to the Lord Jesus Christ, that prayer has become invalid. In other words, you know, there are people who believe that if you direct your prayers to Christ, that prayer is invalid. And I'm saying that's not so, because that is actually holding certain things too tight without looking at other passages of the Word of God, as we will see. Now, the reason for this kind of statement, though, is the passage we're considering. You can see it, because this prayer is directed to who? The Father and the Son. He didn't look at that passage again. Read it yourself and see that it says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus." See, the prayer is directed to the Father and the Son. So that my point is we should not, those kind of things are things that we should not split hair over. Someone may say, well, you know, Paul first addressed the Father before the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse, so that it means that we must be careful maintaining that order. Well, I said to me, in my thinking, that this kind of argument is not valid, because the apostle elsewhere, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you will see something that there, this almost like this prayer is somehow reversed a little bit, but then 2 Thessalonians 2:16, it says, "May," that's the, it's still the prayer, it says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father," he reversed the order, "who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." That's his prayer. Look at the order now. So the issue is that our prayer is offered to God. We are talking that we're praying to God of reality in three persons. But we should not be overly concerned with the order. Now, there are two more reasons why we cannot be very rigid about this matter of addressing prayer. And I'm going to mention two more passages. Our Lord himself, before he left this planet, he directed his apostles to direct their prayers to him. When he says in John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. John chapter 14, verse 13 says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." Then look at verse 14. "You may ask me for anything in my name." What is asking? Prayer. He said, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." So that shows us that we cannot hold this kind of thing rigid. Let me add one more passage. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Acts 7:59. Acts 7:59 reads this way. "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed," look at what he prayed now, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Who did he direct that prayer to? Christ. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." My point really is that we should be very careful not to be so rigid in the order of the members of the Godhead that we're addressing in our prayers. I'm aware of another passage that talks about prayers offered to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's for sure. But that does not mean that that is always a rigid order, as you can see from the passages that I have cited. So then, the only thing that we know is that we do not have any example of prayer being directed to the Holy Spirit, which would then suggest to us that we should direct our prayers to the first and second members of the Trinity. But then we should still not try to make those kind of absolute statements in regards to things like this. Otherwise, we'll have problem explaining these passages. So then we should bear in mind that address to our Heavenly Father in prayer has the benefit of making us recognize that we have a relationship with Him. In the same way, when we pray and direct our prayers, or when we mention our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, that also reminds us of our relationship with Him. But the truth of the matter is that our prayer is directed towards the throne God. The second request of the apostle is in verse 12. We are now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. That's where we see the second request. The second request of the apostle and his associates is for God to make it possible for the Thessalonians to demonstrate their love more often for each other. That is the second request. Although the passage reads, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." Well, in keeping with our last discussion, though, regarding whom to address prayers, we see here that the apostle now addressed this petition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many try to argue that originally that the early fathers, that they really never talked about the deity of Christ. Well, this passage just proves them wrong. It is a recognition of the deity of Christ. My problem, though, is with the way the NIV rendered it. The way it rendered it is a little bit misleading. For using their translation, it makes it appear that love is what is to increase and to overflow. That's my point. It looks like what do we increase, or what increases, it appears to be love. Well, the direct object of what our Lord is to act upon from the Greek text is the Thessalonians, not love. God says, that means this is the way it should sound really from the Greek. Also, may the Lord increase, I'm reading now exactly the way it should come from the Greek. Also, may the Lord increase and abound you with reference to the love for each other and for all, just as also we to you. That's the way it appears in the Greek text. Let me read that one more time. Also, may the Lord increase and abound you with reference to the love for each other and for all, just as also we to you. Now, if love is a direct object, then we have a problem, because love cannot be made to increase. Now, I do not see how true love that is produced by the Holy Spirit can be made to increase. In effect, love that is produced by the Holy Spirit cannot be improved upon, since it is God Himself producing it. See, as human beings, we may think of loving a person more and more, but that's not really the truth. You know, we think about it, but that's really not, it's not a reality, as I'm going to demonstrate in a little bit. Now, this means that as far as we're concerned, the truth of the matter is, true love that we're talking about is something the Holy Spirit produces. So you either have it or you don't. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that when in human terms, we think of our love increasing, we are wrong. That's all I'm trying to say. What we should be thinking is what I call the multiplicity of the various ways to demonstrate our love for a person. If we have love for a person, it never increases or decreases. Some may say, well, how can you say something like that? That love never decreases. Or somebody may say to me, well, I don't feel about my spouse today as I did when I married him or her, whatever. Well, my response is that this person is confusing love with emotion. Love is not a feeling. I know that may come as a surprise to some. Love is not a feeling. It is a thought process that can manifest itself in an emotional way, but the emotion itself is not the love. But in any case, if a person thinks that he loves another less, the truth may be he doesn't even love the person. He may just hate him or hate her. So, all I'm saying is, there are no degrees in true love. You either have it or you don't. Now, the meaning of this verse then has been, as far as I'm concerned, it has been glossed over by commentators. Many have taken the view that love is to be increased, but they never actually explain how that can be done. If you say that love is going to be increased, tell us how. If that's what the Holy Spirit meant. Well, we know the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if the Holy Spirit produces love in you, tell me, how can you improve on it? You can't. And so that's why I think that, you know, some of these commentators, I don't know. Well, based on what I have been emphasizing, though, that true divine love is not a matter of degree, then you can see I reject any interpretation that focuses on increasing or enlarging love, since I see love as a fruit of the Spirit to which there can be no increase or decrease. So as far as we're concerned here, what the apostle is praying, he says, he is praying that the Lord should make it possible for the Thessalonians to demonstrate their love more and more to each other. That is the way we should understand it. He's not praying for their love to increase. He's just praying that they would demonstrate their love more and more to each other. Now, it is a matter, as far as I'm concerned, though, from what we've been studying, love is not a matter of declaration. It is a matter of action. I keep emphasizing this because we know that God loves us. How do we know that? Because Christ was given on the cross. That's how we know. For God so loved the world, he gave his only born son. How do we know that Christ loved us? He gave himself on the cross. So, somebody can tell you all they want until they turn blue or red, whatever, in the face and say, I love you. It doesn't mean a thing until the person backs it up with action. So this is why I say, it doesn't matter where people tell you I love you. It doesn't mean anything. I mean, I know people, get concerned about those kind of things. But we must insist that the true test of love is action. So we should understand the emphasis of this request on the part of the apostle is that God will increase the opportunity for the Thessalonians to show their love for each other. Love doesn't increase, it doesn't decrease. If it is a work of the Holy Spirit, any other thing, it's not the love that we're talking about. So, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our challenge, though, really, is to say, are we opening our eyes to the opportunities that God has laid before us, whereby we can demonstrate to another believer that indeed we love them, even an unbeliever that we say we love? The Lord wants us to demonstrate our love to them, first of all, giving them the most important thing in this life, the Word of God, so that they can be saved. That is the way we demonstrate our love. Love is always a thought, action, phenomena. You think it, you demonstrate it. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to challenge us with this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.